All right, we're ready to begin the sermon. And I have, again, a large number of scriptures, and I don't know whether I can get done in an hour, but if I don't, I hope you'll tolerate me, because there's a lot of material to cover in this, and I don't like to take series where you do one and then do another. I'd rather do it in one time. So if I get it in the amount of time, fine. If not, then I hope you'll take that fine, too. What I'm going to talk about today is the prophecies concerning Christ as the Messiah. First of all, it was prophesied that he should be of the family of David. Notice it here, and I'm going to be switching back between the Old and New Testaments, and I'll put my little bookmarker here in the New Testament section here so that I can flip back and forth easily. If you'll bear with me just a moment while I do that. In fact, you might do it yourselves, because you'll be flipping back and forth too if you follow along here. But in Isaiah chapter 11, we read in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord." So I don't have to read the whole rest of this section between verses 1 and 5, but that shows very plainly that is referring to the Messiah, the Christ. And it says here, "He shall come forth from the stem of Jesse." Now remember, Jesse was the father of David. Now going to Luke, the first chapter, here's what we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 69. Here, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's talking, of course, about the coming Messiah. And he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." So it was prophesied that he would be a descendant of David. Indeed, he was. Furthermore, it was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. Let's notice this in Isaiah chapter 7, and then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 1. Isaiah 7 and verse number 14, we read here, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." God with us. God in the flesh. Born of a virgin by a miracle, and he was God's son, the Son of God. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 23, here the birth is taking place, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, that is, to Joseph. And we read here in verse 21 of Matthew 1, "She will bring forth the son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quote, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us," unquote. So there he was, prophesied to be born of a virgin. Furthermore, he was to be born in Bethlehem. Let's go back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And we will notice what we read here in verse number 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting." So here Bethlehem is prophesied, isn't it? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," so there he was. Now, we know the story. I don't need to go into all the details concerning this birth and the circumstances that brought it about there, but it certainly illustrates that this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 1, Hosea 11 and verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, that's actually dual in meaning, but it's been applied to a Christ. And we see this in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 13. Matthew 2 and verse number 13. Now when they had departed, that is, the wise men escaped. They avoided Herod because of his plot. And when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young son and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So that's what Joseph did. He went to Egypt. And then the time came in the future, we remember that he was instructed to go on back because those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, when he returned, it was prophesied that he would live in Galilee. Let's notice Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So now we're reading all of a sudden here about Galilee. And what do we read about Christ in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 22? See, he was down in Egypt, and he arose and took the young child and his young mother. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth. Now, if you're familiar at all with the geography of the Holy Land, you recall that there was in the region of the north was called Galilee, and between was the land of the Samaritans, Samaria, and in the south was the land of Judah. So this was a considerable difference, distance north of Jerusalem and of Judah. Now, it was also prophesied in the Bible that the Christ would have a forerunner. Let's notice it in Isaiah chapter 40. And verse number 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the prophecy here. As we read in verse 1, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. And then he announces the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 10, we read, Matthew 11 and verse 10. He talks about John the Baptist. And he said, Now what did you go out to see here? Somebody soft and wearing soft clothing? No, he said, kings dwell that way in their houses. But what did you go out to see, a prophet? This is Matthew 10, verse 9. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, quote, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me, unquote. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. So it was prophesied that he would come and be the forerunner to Christ and set the stage for Christ's ministry. Now, Christ's coming into the world would be preceded by a massacre. That's even prophesied. Let's notice it in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 15. Thus says the Lord, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now that's actually applied to Christ, and you see that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. When Herod saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, And that's the text I just read to you from Jeremiah. So even that was prophesied. Now we talk about his ministry. It doesn't mention specifically anything about the gospel of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, although we certainly know that's what God's intention was. But his ministry certainly was to include healing. And let's notice this in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse number 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. So there is the prophecy concerning his healing, the fact that he would be smitten and scourged for our particular illnesses and diseases. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 16, we read, when evening was come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, unquote. So that was even prophesied. It was even prophesied that he would speak in parables. Let's notice it here in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. I heard a voice of the Lord, that is verse 8 of Isaiah 6, saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now notice how that's applied in the New Testament in Matthew the 13th chapter and beginning here in verse number 10. The disciples came and said to him, and he had just given the parable of the seed that fell on the various places. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now the idea, of course, and I remember hearing it years ago, that the reason he spoke to them in parables was so they could understand and make the meaning clear. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, just read the rest of here, answered very plainly. I don't know why people can't read the Bible. It's so simple to understand something like this. He answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now he did not explain the meaning to the multitude. He only gave the meaning of it to his disciples. And he spoke to the multitude in parables. And he said, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him will more be given, and he will have abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, quote, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and this is a whole quote I just read to you a moment ago from Isaiah. Then he said to the disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they understand. Now in one of the other accounts, I'm not going to turn to it, I think most of you are aware of it anyway, they came to him and they wanted him, he gave a parable, and they wanted to understand the meaning of the parable. So he told them in private the meaning of it, but he didn't tell the multitude. They just heard his words and they probably thought, well, that was really interesting. They didn't understand it. He spoke to them for that reason. So even his parables, his speaking in parables, was prophesied. Now, we're all very well aware that he was rejected. And that is absolutely prophesied. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse number 3. As we read in the latter part of verse 2, he has no form or comeliness. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. So he wasn't handsome. He wasn't a man that the ladies just looked at and swooned at all. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. So as it says here, notice he was despised and rejected by men. Mark 8, verse number 31. And there are any number of other passages that I could read and quote here with respect to the fulfillment of these things, but and even some to the original prophecies, but I'm just giving this in a nutshell. Mark 8 and verse number 31. He began to teach them, this is reasonably into his ministry, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he knew he was going to be rejected, and he was, of course. We know that. That was prophesied in advance. Now, we know the incident when he came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey and all the people hailing him. Even that was prophesied. We see that here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse number 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now you go over here to the New Testament, and what do you read here in Matthew 21? You talk about these prophecies being fulfilled right to the letter. In Matthew chapter 21, verse number 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. And just above that, you see, it quotes Zechariah, the text I just read from in verse number 5. So the disciples went out and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them, and a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the tree and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed him cried out, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! So even that event was prophesied. Now, it was also prophesied he would be betrayed and for 30 pieces of silver. Notice it here in Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and the adjoining text in the New Testament is in Matthew 26. So I have my finger here in Matthew 26, but let's go back here now to Psalm 41 and verse number 9. Psalm 41. First of all, we read about the betrayal, and it says here, even mine own familiar friend, of whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, going back to Zechariah, let's add one other detail to this before we go to Matthew. And in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse number 12, Zechariah 11 and verse number 12, we read, then I said to them, it is agreeable to you, give me for my wages if I had not refrained. So they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now notice the second part of this. This is amazing. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, what happened? That's exactly what happened. Notice it here in Matthew 26, beginning here in verse number 14. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him into you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Exact same price. I'm quoted in the Old Testament. Now, notice the next thing here. Chapter 27. Remember it said, It was going to go to the potter. All right. Matthew 27, beginning here in verse number 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. There it is. Detail, word for word, practically. Now, it was also prophesied he would be smitten of men. Zechariah 13, verse number 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Strike him. All right, notice Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, and what a lot of people don't know, this is actually demonstrated historically, that Pilate was almost on what you'd call probation, because there have been two or three uprisings in various jurisdictions that he was in charge of, and he was a council, and they were very, very high ranking over whole territories. And so he had been warned that if they're in more trouble, he would be recalled. And so he was afraid of a riot breaking out here and then getting in hot water with Roman authorities because they didn't want any trouble down there. And I think you know the consequence eventually what it came to. But anyway, as we read here, Mark 15, verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So it was a terrible punishment, but it's by his stripes that we're healed. So that was prophesied. Now it was also prophesied that he would die with malefactors. Notice it here in Isaiah 53 and verse number 12. Isaiah 53 and verse number 12. Now actually there's quite a dissertation on this whole subject by Bullinger, I think it is. And I don't know if he's the only one that points it out. But the usage of the various words there, the indication is there were four malefactors crucified with Christ. Two thieves and two malefactors. So the only one that spoke to him was the one that said showed sympathy because he said, this man is innocent. So I don't think it's our particular intent and purpose to prove that because that's not that relevant and important. But what is really is important is that it was prophesied that he would die with malefactors. Let's notice it here in Isaiah 53 and verse number 12. Therefore, I will divide him portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated actually worse. You know, the only people that were crucified were people who were regarded as committed the most heinous type of crimes, although back in those time periods, you know, they had punishments, these Gentiles in particular had punishments far more than what God required. Like you could be executed for any number of things that the Bible wouldn't require execution for. What the Bible would require execution for are those things we call capital offenses, found listed in the Bible, taking God's name in vain, idolatry, adultery, and things of that nature. Theft, those kind of things were not punishable by death, nor were they punishable by incarceration for long periods of time. The whole penal system we have today is pagan in origin. It's not biblical. What the Bible shows very plainly, if a man commits a crime serious enough to be incarcerated, he should be executed. Well, what do they do today? Some of the very crimes that call for execution from God are poo-pooed by men. They put them in prison for a short term, release them, they go right back out and do the thing all over again. Some innocent victim suffers again. What a gross injustice and insult this whole system has become. While the lawyers are getting rich. That's what it's all about. So as we read here, he was going to be numbered with the, as I just read here in Isaiah 53 in verse number 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, there's another text that applies to this. I'm not going to turn to that, but that's the one, if you recall, where he asked his disciples if they have a sword, and if they didn't have one, sell their clothes and buy a sword. And then they said, well, we have two of them. And then you remember the incident. Peter whacked off the high priest's servant's ear with the sword when they were trying to take Jesus. And of course, Jesus said, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. And then he healed a man's ear. So as we read here in Mark chapter 15 and verse number 27, Mark 15, 27, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on the left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, I won't go in to try to demonstrate that some of the other accounts seem to indicate there were four, but that's not an important issue. Just what is important is that he was crucified with the transgressors. Now, in addition to that, it was actually prophesied that he would be given vinegar and gall. He'd be given vinegar and gall. Let's notice Psalm 69 and verse number 21. Psalm 69 and verse number 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, if you read these texts, you know, you wouldn't necessarily understand what they meant, and they certainly didn't understand them in the Old Testament period. Those, the so-called scholars and scribes and lawyers, they didn't understand the significance of these things and how they would be applied. In fact, even the disciples didn't until after Christ explained all these things to them. But all these things were prophesied in advance. Now, what does the Bible say about God's Word? Line upon line, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. And that's the way it's found. So as we read here, it was actually prophesied he'd be given gall for food, and for thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now let's notice it here in Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse number 34. Matthew 27, verse 34. When they had come, beginning verse 43, they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, and they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Actually, if you read one of the other accounts, he said, I thirst, and then that's when they gave it to him. It's as though he actually provoked him to give him that vinegar and gall so that scripture would be fulfilled. And it is believed that what it was a painkiller. In any respect, he did not take it, but it was prophesied that he would be given vinegar and gall. Now, it was also prophesied that lots would be cast for his clothes. Notice it here in Psalm 22 and verse number 18. Psalm 22 and verse number 18. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And it really does make you wonder the extent of the flogging or the scourging that he received, whether or not his actually skin was cut back so badly his bones were exposed. I don't know how much a man could take, but in even in the time when the British Navy would, some sailor would get out of line and they'd flog him up on the top of the ship with all the other sailors watching as a witness, and some of those men just died from the flogging. It was just too much shock to their systems. So it must have been a terrible beating. But anyway, this text I want to emphasize is verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, the only thing we would compare to today is dice, rolling dice for the high number. It wasn't like that, but it would be, we could make a comparison. That's what it was. So those soldiers were gathered around there, and they were going to decide who took his clothes. I know we've all heard these tales about remnants of his robe being available here, and you can find it in some museum, or if you get it, it'll do some wonderful thing for you, and of course, it's pure nonsense. But anyway, John 19, verse number 24. John 19, verse number 24. Now the soldiers, beginning in verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. In other words, it didn't have seams, so it would come apart easily, and they would have virtually destroyed it, if they'd cut it up. It wouldn't have been worth anything. So they decided this was a valuable garment. And from what I understand, from what I've read, that garments that were made that way without any kind of seam were valuable garments. And so, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, quote, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So that was prophesied. Now even his dying words were foretold. What were his last words? We will see here in just a moment. I think that there's a sermon I'm going to give on a very similar subject to this coming up here in the future on the matter of the significance of the statement he said, quote, it is finished. But we'll get to that later on. But notice here in Psalm 31 and verse number 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, as far as we know, those were his last words. You have redeemed me, O God, O Lord God of truth. Now, if we go to Luke 23, we find this statement. Luke 23, beginning in verse number 45. Now, beginning in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In other words, he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and by three o'clock in the afternoon is when he died. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, having said this, he breathed his last. Those were his last words. Isn't that what we read back here in the Psalms? Word for word. So again, we see how significant these prophecies, which seemingly seemed incapable of being understood in the Old Testament period, than they were in the New. And you'll recall, just before Jesus' crucifixion, he said to his disciples, he breathed on them as a symbol of receiving the Holy Spirit. And he said, and it says, he gave them understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's how you understand them. You have to have understanding. And that understanding has to be given by God. Now, it was also prophesied his side would be pierced. Now, I'm going to cover some side issue on that here, not today, but in the future. Probably because I think there's a misunderstanding here, and there's a specific reason why in the received text. But let's notice here Zechariah 12 and verse number 10. Zechariah 12 and verse number 10. You look at these minor prophets, and they don't seem like they have a whole lot of information in them, but they have some very, very valuable texts in here regarding these prophecies concerning Christ. And in Zechariah 10, beginning in verse number 8, we read here, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So we're really talking about his return. "In that day" refers to that time period generally. "He will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Something is going to precipitate a mass invasion upon Jerusalem by many nations. I can't tell you why or who, but it's taking shape. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced." That's right. That's actually referring to the resurrection, that they will be alive and they will look on him whom they pierced. In fact, it goes on to describe the sorrow, the national repentance they're going to have. And boy, they need it. Just like we need it over here. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." They're going to come to national repentance. They rejected Christ years ago, and the vast majority of them to this day are still in that syndrome. Or even worse in a sense, because we give lip service to accepting him, and then do we obey anything he commanded and said? So they're going to look on him in whom they pierced. Now in John 19, verse number 34, we read the following text. Beginning in verse 33, "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, why did they break their legs? Because they wanted to inflict more punishment on him? No. When they nailed a man upon that stake or whatever it was, he supported his weight by his feet. By his legs, even though the spike was driven probably through his ankles where it would really hold him fast, and you can imagine the intense pain. And when they broke the legs, they had no way to support themselves anymore. And the weight of the body pulled down upon them and pushed their chest together, and they smothered. That's why they broke them. It brought a much quicker death. Normally on that cross, stake, whatever it was, the original meaning of the Greek word is stake, not cross. That came on the scene somewhere later. That is that definition. But whatever it was, the fact is that some of those men could hang up on there for a week before they would die. Slow, feverish, painful, agonizing death. There wasn't any bleeding. Very little. Not enough to cause him to die. But they would smother them by breaking their legs. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't break them. And we read in verse number 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now, I'm just going to say a little bit about this because I'll be covering it more later on. You see the word pierced? That's not in past. That's aorist. And a better translation would simply be, "One of the soldiers pierces his side." Now, what that simply denotes is, it shows an action. That's all that tense did. It showed an action without any time relationship. It's not saying when this happened at all. So it gives the idea here, when it used pierced, that it happened right then. Well, we'll see, it didn't happen then. So the fact is, he was pierced, and blood and water came out. So we see that that was exactly what was prophesied. So that was foretold. Now, it also mentions back in the Psalms, no bone would be broken. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 34, in verse number 20. Psalm 34 and verse number 20. Well, let's read in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, that's actually a reference to Christ. How do we know? The text I just read a moment ago. Go back to John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, and that's a preparation day just before the high Sabbath day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It's first days of unleavened bread. That's why those who believe that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday and resurrected on Saturday evening are absolutely correct. It wasn't on Friday. He wasn't crucified on Friday, and he wasn't resurrected on Sunday. So this whole notion about worshiping God on Sunday because it honors his resurrection is as fatuous as you ever heard. So what do you read here? The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. So you see, that prophecy came to pass also. Now, it was also prophesied he would be buried in conjunction with a rich man. Notice it here, back in Isaiah 53 and verse number 9. Isaiah 53 and verse number 9. They made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he was regarded as being wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. With the rich at his death. And then now notice how that was fulfilled as we read it here in Matthew 27 and verse number 57. Matthew 27, verse number 57. Now when evening was come, and see this is the crucifixion day, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, you weren't going to come up and flip that stone back. It had a considerable amount of weight. I can't tell you what it was, but it must have been a ton or two. It was a very large stone. It rolled over there, and it couldn't be removed. Take a whole crew of men to move it out of the road. So he was buried with the rich. And then, of course, it was prophesied he would be resurrected. Now, it doesn't state 3 days in the Old Testament, but it certainly talks about his resurrection, and Jesus himself used the expression 3 days many times and even referred back to Jonah being in the whale's stomach 3 days and three nights. But in Psalm 16 and verse number 10, Psalm 16 and verse number 10, we read, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." That's the Old Testament word for grave. In this particular case, it was a tomb hollowed out in a rock. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And it only takes a few days for a body to really begin to corrupt. So this was not going to happen. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 6, Matthew 28, verse number 6, we read here, "The angel, the guard, shook with fear," as we read here, because this angel appeared, And they became like dead men, verse 4. But the angel answered and said to the women, because they had come there to the tomb, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." Again, aorist. A fact without any time relationship. You could translate it, "He's not here, he rises." Now we already know he had been resurrected the previous evening because this was Sunday morning. And the notion is that he was resurrected on Sunday morning. What misunderstandings. So it shows you very plainly he would be resurrected. But the very sign he gave to prove that he was the Messiah, which was 3 days and three nights, and that's actually quoted from the book of Jonah, Hebrew language. If you had an expression that said 3 days, it could include a part, in other words, the event could transpire before the third day was ended. But when it says 3 days and three nights, it is no idiom. It means exactly that. Three full days and three full nights. And he said he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So the very sign he gave to show that he was the Messiah has been rejected, utterly confused, misunderstood. And the important thing is that he was resurrected at the exact set time he said he would be. And that prophecy was fulfilled. So I've given you here, I think I counted them earlier today, but I've forgotten the actual count, 20, 21, 22 different points here, proving that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that he did come and pay the price for our sins. And we should certainly be aware of what was done for us.